right. Well, let me get you first a couple of announcements here. The Emmanuel's Child Stars that we got in the back. November 1st is when we're going to send them in the mail. So if you're still wanting to add a few or participate in that, you can get that to us as quickly as possible here, but we will be taking care of that in the middle of this week here. So don't wait till next Sunday. That will be too late. There might be a chance that we hadn't mailed it by then, but don't bank on that. And a mission summit. This coming week, we have invited a man by the name of David Mead. He's from Propempo International and Ministries. It's a kind of a consultant type of a ministry for churches on missions and what it is to do missions, what it is to plan out a philosophy of missions, and how the church is to support and care for or participate in the Great Commission around the world and different missions and mission organizations and evaluating those things. There's a lot that could be talked about and discussed there, and he's going to help us out with that. He's going to be here for Saturday, and I'll invite all of you. You're all invited to this on Saturday morning, 9 o'clock, and there'll be some time while he'll be teaching us through the morning. Lunch will be provided, and maybe just a little bit after that, maybe one session after lunch. So plan on that next weekend and be here, and it'll be a wonderful time. And it's important for you. It's not necessarily, okay, this is those on the missions committee. We don't have an official missions committee with members lined up there. What we're trying to do is recruit that group and get ourselves on track for what we would say would be a faithful effort and endeavor towards serving God in missions through our church. And he's going to help us with that. And but you're all invited because every Christian should be in some capacity participating in global missions, whether that's your praying for missionaries, which we do regularly here. We got stuff in the back there, different newsletters and prayer requests and what's going on in our missionaries' life, at least the corporate body's support of certain missionaries. Also providing financially, you're participating in that way as well. Hopefully you have a few people that you are right now. You got their card up on your refrigerator right now or whatever it is that you support them regularly and helping them. In some capacity, we all should be involved in this effort, and we'll learn a little bit more about that. And so there's much to be learned and maybe refining your perspective on serving God in the gospel commission through the world. And so I would encourage you and exhort you to come out for this conference, this summit, this coming weekend. 9 o'clock, we'll be here through lunchtime, through the lunch hour. All right? Okay, well, let's take a look at where we're at this morning. We have spent some months, well, since August, talking about the higher life movement perspective of sanctification or the Christian life and the different views and the different ways in which it's been nuanced in Christianity. And we haven't really gone after like the Roman Catholic view or the Orthodox view or some little farther out group that would be under the umbrella of Christianity. We've been talking really about what's a little closer to home here amongst evangelical Protestant groups, and not even amongst the liberal side of the Protestant church. But we're talking about our own, where we're probably more familiar with and we've heard and been taught. And in the higher life instruction about how the Christian life should be mapped out. And I give you, of course, this graph here of different views that have been proposed for views of sanctification. I got a couple handouts here. If you don't have these pages, you can come up and get them, or we can have someone pass them out. But we're going to be focusing on one of these on this page, and it's more described in this little worksheet about sanctification. So if you don't have that, go feel free to come up and grab that. But we've been describing this and trying to explain it, its origins, its history, who's involved, what it is they teach, where they drew that teaching from, and the implications of that across the board. And in summary, I've been trying to summarize that last couple of weeks. Let me just do a quick summary of the critiques of what is the higher life theology, where it fails the biblical test on a number of levels. And Andrew Nocelli is the one that I've been working off of his book. He's got a doctoral thesis on this subject. It's worthwhile if you want to get a little deeper into that. But he lays out 10 different problems with the higher life, which we're talking about pretty much this kind of category, which also is part of this down here. This is the Schaeffer view, where we had the carnal man, spiritual man distinction of the Christian life. That's pretty much similar to this, which is the Keswick view, victorious life as opposed to the defeated Christian. The sanctified life, this is the Wesleyan, John Wesley, as opposed to the non-sanctified life. And they've mapped out or have described Christianity in those terms, and we'll find that there's no biblical defense for those, for any of those three. The middle one there, which we'll call the Reformed perspective, is the more accurate one, where it is one perspective of the Christian life that shows itself in grades or levels of maturity and growth from the immature young believer, the young man, the children, to young men, to adults, is the 1 John 2:12, 13, and 14 type of a model. It's a grade of growth called progressive sanctification. It's progressing through your life. That, we believe, is the more accurate description of what the Bible describes in this subject of sanctification or the Christian life post-salvation. But just a few critiques of these here. He gives 10. One is, we talked about a lot, was it the fact that it divides the Christian life into two phases or two levels, jump-up theology, where you jump up to an entire sanctification level or a victorious Christian life level, or you're now at this state of power and spiritual anointing or spiritual baptism even that you weren't before when you were still a Christian but you were in the defeated Christian life. You get up to this level here. And to divide it up in those two categories is indefensible in the Scripture. They try to in the Scripture, but they will misinterpret passages in order to make that happen. We've described that already. A second critique he had is it teaches a form of perfectionism, which 1 John 1:8 and 1:9 would counter that. If anyone says he's without sin, he's lying to himself. He's a liar. That's not true. The Christian actually is one who acknowledges his sin and confesses his sin, and God is gracious and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's his life. He's on a life path of repentance, confession of sin, growth, maturity, putting off sin, rather than saying, I've arrived at perfectionism, which is kind of that Wesleyan view there. So in teaching that, that's a problem. It portrays a shallow, incomplete view of sin, for sure, and an incomplete view of what the Christian life is. Progressive sanctification, on the other hand, doesn't take our propensity to sin lightly. Even the mature believer up here knows himself, he knows his sin, he knows his flesh. He's not going to just presume, that's all in the past, I've now entirely sanctified myself, or now I don't sin anymore. That would be foolishness. That is conceitedness, spiritual conceitedness. Scripture talks about that in many places. Let me take you to one of those. 1 Corinthians, make sure I got this verse right. Chapter 10, yeah, verse 12. Following a statement about, remember what happened in the past, the children of Israel, history of Israel, all those things are written for our instruction, to follow their bad examples. Then he says this in verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. You take a position of perfectionism that I've finally arrived, and I'm in entire sanctification, you are in a place of self-deception. Take heed lest you fall. Verse 13, no temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Verse 13, that's where your life is. I don't care where you are on this plane right here. That is what's going on in your life every day. You are dealing with temptation, and you're dealing with the faithfulness of God in your life, and you're also dealing with yourself having to respond to this, to not give in to the temptation, but to follow God in his lead and his instruction, and he will provide the way of escape. That is, you need to take that way of escape that you may be able to endure it. There is, on your end, some imperatives here, responsibilities, but on the other end, you are relying on God's faithfulness. He's with you in the midst of temptation. That's life. That is Christian life right there, that verse. That's not some other group of believers, the non-sanctified group. That's describing all of us, not just this over here. So, some progressive sanctification would defy that idea of perfection. Another is a third one. This higher life view encourages a form of quietism, or the let go, let God. It emphasizes passive and discourages activity or effort, and that's a problem. Because New Testament is full of imperatives, which are commands, which demand that you obey the commands, yield to the commands, submit to them, and do them, or not do something, whatever it is. So there's actually effort implied in an imperative. And the let go, let God seems to ignore that approach. So it encourages that type of quietism. And I described to you before in the past, remember, the quietist and the pietist views, kind of two extreme ends of this view of the Christian life. Quietist, let go, let God. It's all God. We're just sit back, relax. God does everything. Pietist, it's all about methods and do this, making lists and living your life according to a particular order of activity. And if you do that, this is what's defined as spiritual. Over here, they're saying spiritual is just letting go and letting God and relaxing in your indicatives or your identity in Christ. So it encourages that thing, and that's not where the biblical pattern is. The biblical pattern is somewhere in between, in the middle. A fourth, he says, is this higher life believes in a form of Pelagianism. I described a little bit of Pelagianism this morning, that man is good and has autonomous free will to do and make choices, and has control, really, in his own autonomous will to determine outcomes here of his life. And this higher life view kind of puts a lot of weight on the Christian determining his sanctification, whether he's going to go in or not. This is not about God overcoming your sin. This is about you overcoming with your will your defeatedness in your effort. And it's about you deciding to let go and let God. God can't do anything in you unless you let go, let God is the idea. That's more leaning on that Pelagian end of things. Progressive sanctification view, the Spirit is sovereignly working in us till we are conformed to the image of Christ. We work in conjunction with the Spirit. We can work with or against his activities. We can grieve the Spirit or we can please him. And therefore, there's a joining of effort there rather than just a free, autonomous person deciding in and out of sanctification. A fifth view that's opposed to the higher life is it misreads multiple scriptures. We've already shown that. Allegory, misreading experience, so they have biblical hermeneutic problems, interpretation problems throughout. And I think I've already shown that. A lot of mystical things of defining this higher life. How'd you get into the higher life? What is the higher life? Is defined real with not much scriptural definitiveness, I guess, the best way I could say it. Like, in the Wesleyan type view, we arrive into this perfect love. We arrive in this perfect peace when we're in the higher life. Well, what does that mean? What is perfect love and perfect peace? and they struggle with that. Or the baptism of the Spirit, or abiding in Christ and things like that. What does that mean? And they struggle with that. I've not found clarity, in other words. Another one is 6, he gives false assurance to counterfeit believers. If you've got people over here in this defeated life, but you're stamping them as a believer, you could, in that system, create a false assurance in someone who actually needs to be converted. The reason why they're there is because they're not converted. It's not because they're defeated Christians yet to be baptized by the Spirit. So it creates a real problem there. 7, he says, is a methodology of superficial formulas. Phoebe Palmer would have 3 steps. The Keswick system is based upon a week at the Keswick meetings, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and each day is marked by a particular step in the process to get you to the higher life. And so it's dependent on methods and special formulas that are meant to create sanctification in your life, and that creates a problem biblically as well. Promotes an addiction to or fostering a dependence on the experience of a special holiness meeting. I need to, you know, have my life sanctified and consecrated, and I got to go to this holy meeting to get it make it happen. That type of stuff is a problem. 9, it promotes a disillusionment in believers. If I can't seem to get myself to this higher life, I see myself as a have-not, and they're the haves, and that is very discouraging. A disillusionment there. Struggling with holy behavior because I'm defeated, and a defeatist type of attitude, and that's not helpful. And then last is misinterpreting personal experiences and personal growth. You're ascribing the work of the Spirit falling upon or filling or baptizing the individual through a high, joyful peace of in my heart type of experience, where the Scriptures say the work of the Spirit will be actual holiness in mind, heart, actions, repentant behavior. They're looking for experiences of peace in my heart, or full joy, or I have this experience that the Spirit of God came upon me type thing. So you've created a real problem there. So I just wanted to summarize that out for you so you understand some of the problems. So let's take ourselves now to the subject of progressive sanctification. Well, I'll get to this definition in a second here. What is sanctification then? A couple places you can go to get some resources. One I would recommend is you go to Kevin DeYoung. He's got a book called The Hole in Our Holiness. Kevin DeYoung is a pastor back east, North Carolina. He's a Presbyterian. He's part of the Gospel Coalition, and he is in the midst of, or has been in the last 10 years, in the midst of what seemed like a raging debate in the Gospel Coalition over the subject of sanctification, to where there are people who divided on this and decided they couldn't be a part of the Gospel Coalition because they took a different view on sanctification, but he held his ground, and he is one of those voices. He wrote this book back in 2011, and it had to do with the problem that he saw in the model or the perspective of what sanctification in the Christian life is. He says, "My fear is that as we rightly celebrate in some quarters, rediscover all that Christ saved us from, we will give little thought and make little effort concerning all that Christ saved us to. The pursuit of holiness does not occupy the place in our hearts that it should," and he gives several reasons for that in his book. And that caused a stir as he started speaking, because there was people who held to some views that would be questionable as to, what are you teaching here? What are you going back to these other views, like the quietist view or the Wesleyan view? So what he did is he brought forward and said, all right, this is what sanctification is. Let's show you some positive sides to this and show you what it's not. And they debated through that and talked through that. So that would be worthwhile. But I got a few other books for you to think about as we go through this. One is this little booklet called Sanctification, The Christian's Pursuit of God-Given Holiness. Michael Riccardi, professor at the Master's Seminary. And it's a short book, but concise, has some good stuff in there. Another book is an older one that the reason why there hasn't been a lot of books written on the subject of sanctification probably has something to do with this guy, J.C. Ryle, who wrote the book called Holiness back in the 19th century. It's Nature, Hindrances, Difficulties, and Roots. And everything that we've been studying about Keswick, he was right in the middle of all that and fighting the battle with this and explaining this is what holiness is. It's not what the holiness movement says it is. And that's a good book, excellent read. That's abridged and helpful for you. So you can get that. I go all the way back to the Puritans, like John Owen, The Mortification of Sin. And this is, of course, one of the classics that is worthwhile for your read. He, I quoted you before, if you're not killing sin, it will be killing you. This is the mortification of sin. It's our task as Christians. And then another one that will come in handy here as we work our way through this is Don Whitney's book, The Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. And that's an emphasis on what are called the means of sanctification. And we'll get to that a few weeks out here. What are the means of sanctification? And he's talking about those spiritual disciplines. So a few books there for your taking or liking. These are my books. You can't take them, but you can... You can look at them, give them back, and order them on Amazon or whatever you want to do there. So, all right, so finally get into this. What is progressive sanctification? Well, in order to define progressive sanctification, we need a distinction. Like I said, theologians work in the area of distinctions. How do we distinguish this so we can get a better definition? There's a distinction that needs to be made between two parts of sanctification. Positional and progressive. Positional and progressive. And they have to do with the idea of the verbs being spoken when we say sanctified. In the positional sanctification, we're talking about past tense aspect. That is sanctified past tense, not will be sanctified or are being sanctified, but sanctified. In the New Testament, there are passages that speak about Christians having been sanctified. Does that mean they're perfectly sanctified? No. What it means is the positional idea. And here's a definition for you. All believers are saints because all believers have been set apart by a holy God and have been united to the holy Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a definitive sanctification. Sanctification, the idea of set apart unto holiness. And so we have been set apart positionally to God for his purposes, united to Christ. And therefore, being in Christ, we are sanctified. If we're not sanctified, we wouldn't be united to Christ because he is holy. But we are sanctified, meaning we are set apart and positionally holy. Definitive sanctification. A couple verses to look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And it's helpful to get a little context with 1 Corinthians chapter 1 because there's 16 chapters in this book of a whole bunch of stuff. Add to that 2 Corinthians, 13 chapters of that of more stuff. But it all begins with this phrase, Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, past tense, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. He would have the audacity to call these Corinthians sanctified. Called, well, that's an easy one because that's more of the decrees of God and the election purposes of God. He called them unto salvation, called them into the place of his elect, his people. But sanctified? Past tense, sanctified. A saint means a holy one. Sanctified here is the positional. You are set apart in Christ Jesus. United in Christ, positionally, you are sanctified. That doesn't say anything about your actual moral condition at this point. It might have something to say about that in terms of what should be going on and where you should be. And Kevin DeYoung likes to describe progressive sanctification basically means this: be who you are. Be who you are. You are sanctified in Christ, therefore be that. Live that out. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling, Ephesians 4:1. So positional sanctification establishes the identity of where you are positionally, sanctified in Christ, and we described that this morning in this passage in Romans 5 about the imputation concept. We are in Christ, and his righteousness is imputed to us. His work on the cross is imputed to us, and therefore positionally before God, God declares us justified. Thus, he can be just and the justifier of the ungodly because of our position in Christ and our union to Christ. That's a positional idea. Another verse, Acts chapter 26, in verse 18. Back up to verse 16. Is Jesus speaking to Paul, or he's referring to the time that the Lord spoke to Paul? That would have been back at the Damascus Road, and during that time frame. And Jesus said, "But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from their darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." A place among those who are, past tense, sanctified by faith in me. This doesn't mean they're suddenly holy and perfect and sin is totally gone. It has to do with a position. Your status now is the sanctified one. Okay, positional. A little more clarity of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 to 11. Remember the Corinthians? Sanctified ones? Sanctified in Christ Jesus? Verse 9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Now, this one might have a little more nuance to it, but you definitely get the idea. You are washed, which means the defilement of the sin that you practice, all these things, Christ in one moment washed you, and thus cleansed you. That happens in a moment. There's a cleansing. You're sanctified, past tense. You're justified, past tense, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know justification has to do with the moment by which God declares you righteous because of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. So here these are, these homosexuals and adulterers and thieves come to faith in Christ, and immediately they're washed of their sins, justified, and fit right in there as you are sanctified. Now, I would like to think the nuance here, first of all, because both of them have to do past tense, at that moment they are set apart unto holiness. But I think what Paul is trying to teach them here is, because of that, you are sanctified. You don't live that way anymore, right? That's not you anymore. That's not your identity. And you're beyond that. The Spirit of God and the work of Christ has done this work. And the implication in my book is you're sanctified positionally, which will result in the progressive sanctification as well. He will cleanse you throughout. Having been cleansed, he will sanctify you, and he will see that Christ's likeness is born out in you, and these sins are put aside, and you're not walking them anymore. But this passage has to do with that initial standing, positional sanctification. So, through our union with Christ, in his death, and resurrection power, the believer is set free from the dominion of sin. Romans 6 is where we're going in a couple of weeks. Dominion and power of sin, broken. Now we're in a new place and a new position. So that's positional sanctification. Okay? Any questions about that? Lack of clarity? Okay, now I'm going to give you a little caveat here. There is a view out there that positional sanctification is all there is with sanctification. This is what it all is. So all you got to do is plea. When you have struggle with sin, plea to your positional sanctification. Believe that, trust that, and you're good. And you're good. They don't appeal to progressive sanctification. They don't believe progressive sanctification is biblical. Okay, there's a view out there that's popular to this day. Watch out for that. Okay, let's look at progressive. Progressive. This is the continuous aspect. Positional, past tense aspect of standing, set apart, washed, cleansed. This is emphasized on the progress. We're not talking about progressivist politicians here. We're talking about progress of sanctification. A continuing aspect. So what you'd expect here would be verbs used of being sanctified, being cleansed, being changed, putting off things and putting on things and renewing, transforming, growing. That's all those concepts that we've talked about in the past all fit within this idea of the continuous aspect of your Christian life and sanctification. Okay, so a definition here. Though the penalty of sin is paid for and the power of sin is broken, and that happens right at the beginning, the presence of sin still remains in the believer's flesh and therefore must continually be put to death. Continually be put to death. Let me give you, well, you know, 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a reality of that. No temptation is beyond you. You're facing temptation every day, but you need to battle. There needs to be putting to death the flesh. Where was I going to go? What verse? Continuing, let's go Romans. Romans chapter 13 in verse 11 through 14. He's just given some imperatives or some commands. Verse 8, oh, no one anything except to love each other. The one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Commandments, you shall not commit murder, you shall not murder, commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So what's the Christian supposed to be doing? Abiding by the principle of loving your neighbor. Fulfill the law through that. Then verse 11, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. Sounds like Corinthian world. But, here's the imperative, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So here's some activity right now that these are believers. We're not talking about people who aren't believers yet, and what you need to do is you need to become a Christian, you need to get out of the darkness, come into the light, salvation is near now, so you didn't need to receive. The salvation here is talking about the consummation of salvation of glory. That day is coming, but in the meantime, from here to then, you are to put off what? The deeds of the flesh. Make no provision for flesh. Stop providing for your sinful flesh. Put on Christ. Walk in Christ's likeness. And thus not gratify its desires. This is our action. So there's a continuous aspect in battling this flesh that is present and this activity that is happening around us and in us that we need to do war against. Put these things off. Make no provision for the darkness. Walk properly as in the daytime. Okay? So that's what we're talking about when we say progressive sanctification. Louis Berkhof, I believe I got his definition there. He says, sanctification may be defined as that gracious and continuous operation of the Holy Spirit by which he delivers the justified sinner from the pollution of sin, renews his whole nature in the image of God, and enables him to perform good works. That's a good way to summarize it. Delivers him from the pollution of sin, renews his whole nature in the image of God. Now we're talking about a renewal happening to where you're now made in the image of God, and this idea here is Christ-likeness, and then enabling him to perform good works. So the works that God has set aside for us, having saved us, that we are to perform, and we are to do those things. Okay, that's what we mean by definition. Okay, any questions there? Any thoughts? Any confusion? Any verses of Scripture? Yeah, go ahead.
The word progressive sanctification calls me to reflect on the root word progression or progress. And you always think of making progress like we're heading towards something. But that also implies that we're leaving behind. We're departing from something else. So in this perspective of sanctification, we're departing from a life of sin without Christ, and the progression, where you get that term, is ultimate, and we're headed toward glorification, which is that. So the progression is movement of departing from going to, and it involves activity. I mean, you don't make movement, you don't have, without activity, something, you know, the work effort, and like Berkhof says there, you bring the two together, the work of the Holy Spirit, he's doing something, and then we're doing something as well, which is what we're designed for. It's in Ephesians 2:10, I think it is, the performing good works.
Which he prepared beforehand.
Kind of gets
right.
That whole idea of progression there, the process, is process, movement.
Right.
Leaving something, going to something.
Right, and that's spelled out throughout Scripture in each book. Where you got Ephesians there talking in chapter 2. Chapter 1 is the glorious picture of God's elective, glorious purposes, the purpose of his grace. Chapter 2 shows, okay, here we are, dead in our trespasses, and he, by his grace, makes us alive. So he saves us, but the book doesn't stop there. It then moves. And moving, or progresses, if you want to say it. I mean, progressive is really a term we throw on there to describe what Ephesians is saying and doing. Chapter 2 moves into this discussion about how the Jew and the Gentile now need to become one body in Christ, and you need to work together in that way. Chapter 3 speaks a little further on that. Chapter 4 then begins about the body of Christ corporately, about sin and maturity. Chapter 5 begins to address issues of walking in the Spirit and living out your Christian life in your marriage and in your family and in the workplace, and the progress goes, and you should be seeing this result through how it applies in his life, in the Christian's life, all the way through to the warfare passage of putting on the armor of God. So you're looking later in the book of Ephesians, you're seeing there's the progress that we should be seeing. There's actual evidence and fruit that we should be seeing there that indicates itself throughout that whole book. That's just Ephesians. Galatians, Romans, and all the others do the same thing. So, I guess a word to describe it is, you're saying progress, going from somewhere at some point where you were in sin, and the progress is away from. There's a word that describes that, and that's the word repentance. Is repentance necessary in the Christian life? Why? Right. Okay, we should be repenting and turning from that sin because we're going in a certain direction, and when it's not back to sin, right? Okay, so this is the direction it should go. Now, we, again, the model shows this with the progressive, you're going up and down and dropping or whatever else, but the Christian life is a repentant life. There should be a transformation taking place that pulls you away from the life that you once lived. And it should evidence itself in that repentant direction of where we're going. So the Christian saved unto something. And that's what Kevin DeYoung was saying. We're not saved not just from, which is glorious. We understand we're saved from sin and all the things we're saved from, but saved to something is the direction that we're heading, that Bob was describing, the progressive direction of, well, glorification. I'd put it, let's back up before we get to glorification. What's the goal of sanctification? Where are we heading with sanctification? Anybody?
Where we're headed for.
Holiness, Christ-likeness, that's the goal. The upward call of Christ, right, that's the goal. So from what you were to there, but that's a mountain, but that's where we're going. That's where we're going. Lance, you had something to say? That's good. Yep. You're becoming more equipped. I think the best route to do, because that 1 Corinthians 10:13, we are equipped to stand up over sin. We become more skilled at putting on the armor of God and putting into practice the resources that God gives us in our salvation. Okay? Yeah, Phil. You want me to answer that? All right, I'll answer that in the next verse that we're going to go to, okay? So, hold that thought. Let's take a look. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And let me give you another statement. John MacArthur says this. There are many false paradigms for sanctification, and none of them restrain the flesh or produce true holiness of heart. That phrase there, I think, is probably the most profound that we, as we're arguing through this and trying to learn about sanctification and what's the biblical model. Does it really matter? Are we just splitting hairs? He really nails this when he says, those other paradigms don't have power in them to restrain the flesh, and at the flip side of that, produce true holiness of heart. That's a bold statement to say, but there's a lot of truth in that. A topic of intense debate within the contemporary church, misunderstandings of God's role and the believer's role in sanctification paralyze the complacent and sabotage the self-righteous. You're either helping the self-righteous to think more self-righteously of themselves, or the complacent, the let go, let God, you paralyze them into thinking they're all right when they're doing nothing. So it's a big deal. It's a big deal. But does sanctification that we're pursuing, is this going to restrain the flesh? Is this going to produce true holiness of heart? That's a test for us, okay? So Philippians. I'm going to give you a couple verses here, and we'll close with these, or hopefully get through them. Philippians 2, 12 to 13. Another one is 2 Corinthians 3, 18. And then a last one there, which we'll leave that, is Hebrews 12, 14. Let's read these two verses in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is a great text right here that will help us piece this together. And Phil, you're asking about where is the power to restrain the flesh and to produce true holiness. This is going to be helpful, that one. Let me take you another one here. 2 Corinthians 3, 18. 2 Corinthians 3, 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Both these verses will go together or work together in harmony. And the last one is Hebrews 12, 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Ouch. Okay, we'll hold on to that one. But let's go back to Philippians, all right? So, something to be said about holiness, the image of Him, what God is at work, where He's producing what is what? Both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Okay, there's something going on here in the Christian life that should be. And this is where progressive sanctification gets its impetus, its power, its nature. We'll take a look. Let me just pick this passage apart for you. Here's Philippians 2. It begins, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, as you have always obeyed. Okay, so he's referring back. He knows them. He's familiar with their life. So he's writing back to the Philippian believers here. I know what's happened. I've seen you in action. I've seen the fruit of your life. You've always obeyed. The idea there, obeyed, submitting. You've always submitted to the word. In other words, you've always submitted to the instruction in study and obeying. So this is the practical appeal to live the Christian life in the way it should be lived. You've always done that. You've always obeyed. Faith in Christ is expressed as an obedience to Christ here, is this idea. As you have always obeyed, you've obeyed Him, you've obeyed His word, you are living in a way where He's submitting to this. That's all what you've always done. So now, He says, not only as in my presence, well, you're obeying when I'm there. I mean, it's easy, my accountability is right there. Much more in my absence. So, if I'm not there, where's the power for you to obey? Where's the influence going to come from to keep you obeying? What do you think? It's the Spirit of God. It's God who's in you working. That's what's happening. Okay? There's going to be a key here. Work out and work in. Work out and work in. Who's doing the working out and who's doing the working in? And this is how this is expressed. Okay, so he says here, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. Work out. That is, the verb here has this idea of constant energy and effort. It's the word energy, energeo. Working and working it out. Ex energo. So there's something that is coming out of them, being produced by them to work this out. It's not the attaining of salvation by human effort. They're not trying to earn their salvation, but your salvation is working itself out, and you are to work it out. This is a command to them. You are to work this out. Live out the inner transformation that God has graciously granted. Do everything that you can to feed this life, to stimulate it, to enable it to develop and grow. That's working out. I mean, what do you do? If you need muscles, if you got to prepare for, well, a running event, that's what's been on my mind this whole fall here. If you got to prepare for this big running event to run at your peak condition, you need to work out. You need to put some effort into this. You need to toil so that you can, in the end, produce what is supposed to be coming from you. And in this case, salvation itself will show itself. Well, it should, and you need to work that out. And he's speaking now of your own. So there's a sense of personal responsibility, and that's important to see that. He's not speaking to the church as a congregation and saying, okay, you guys got to do something corporately, make some action happen. He's speaking now individually, each person here, your own salvation, each one who's saved, your task here is to work out. Work that out. And it's present tense, meaning a continuing, sustained effort. You're saved. Now you need to sustain that and continue in that, working it out. Working it out. All right? Yes. I was just going to get to it. Fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. You work this out with fear and trembling. That is, there's something here of the fear of God, the holiness of God, I would not say here the fear and trembling. I'm fear and trembling against the orge of God, the idea of his wrath in hell, because they have salvation. You've obeyed, and so what you're doing now is responding to God with a fear and a trembling towards him, which means I don't want to offend him. I don't want to dishonor him. Acknowledging that every sin is an offense to a holy God. I don't want to grieve the Spirit. That's another word that Paul uses in other places. I don't want to bring displeasure to him with unholy, disobedient behavior. I want to honor him. I want to obey him. I want to please him. I want to glorify God in what we do. So in fear and trembling is this, there's motivation here to do this. Okay? Yeah.
Would this also carry an idea of humility, that as we work out our sanctification, that we do it humbly, not thinking that it's all in ourselves, we're doing this on our own strength, we're able to do this?
Let's see if fear and trembling would have to do. There certainly is humility in this, obviously, because the text is tied together with verse 13. The fear and trembling, I see that more as I don't want to, obviously presume that everything's going to be fine. I need to make the effort that is the toil or the work that will bring God pleasure rather than bring him dishonor. So, we could say there's a humility there. It's not about me, and it's not self-confidence for sure. I think, yeah, Steve.
I would think the Holy Spirit is committed toward our progression and the possibility of chastisement if we're slipping down, because we see that, you know, if he indwells us and we're doing things we shouldn't be doing, there are going to be certain things that are going to happen in our life, and that could be the fear and the trembling.
Right.
Because we're his from that point forward, so he's committed to us growing.
Right. That would be Hebrews 12. Where he treats us as sons, but he disciplines his sons. And as sons to the Father, we don't want to do and practice or live in a behavior that would bring him displeasure, that would bring dishonor to his name. And therefore, his discipline comes across as a punishment, a chastening, not in the sense of wrath, though, not in that sense. But it's meant to help us grow. Yeah, the whole purpose of that is to work out righteousness in us. And so he lovingly does this for us. But in our behavior, if we sin and continue in that and not work, there is definitely dishonor and displeasure given to God, grieving the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And there's emotion there. There's emotion there. Yep, Bob, you had some.
Well, it's only a shadow. We live in the human experience. Gives a good example of this sort of thing. And it's in a relationship between a child and father. And even humanly speaking, like I said, even though it's not perfect, there is plenty of evidence, you know, of a very precious love of relationship between a child and a father, child not wanting to, like you're saying, offend the father, disobey the father, knowing that the father will discipline in order to see good result in a child. So, humanly speaking, we have that example, though it's not near as complete or glorious as God's work in us.
Sure. And, yeah, even in the human example, there's something of a corrupting nature to that that doesn't fit to the perfect character of God. So when we think of displeasing God, grieving God, there is a perfection in his grief and his displeasure and his feeling of dishonor. You can go back to the Old Testament, and maybe you can make a parallel there with the children of Israel grieving God, and they stirred up wrath. In some cases, we're talking about non-believers, and probably a lot of them, and their judgment, but there was definitely displeasure there of his holy people that he'd set aside. So there's something of this that we need to keep in mind. Fear and trembling is a motivation here for us. I want to honor him. And the way I honor him, I have to work this out, what is salvation. And of course, specifically, what is that? You'll have to wait until we get to that part of the specifics. But here, it obviously, he's making an appeal to our responsibility on this. Okay? And next, let me conclude this for us. The next verse is for, which is connecting verb now, or not a verb, connecting the conjunction here. So we are working out our salvation. That's the imperative. That's a statement we're to do, and we're to continually do that with an attitude, with fear and trembling as we relate to God, seeking to honor him and not displease him. For it is God who works in you. So work out, work in. God works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So it is God who works in you. Specifically, God right here, he's saying, God in the general sense, we know specifically this is the Holy Spirit's duty. This is his role indwelling the Christian. He is there to sanctify you. So that his work is in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He has a plan, he has a purpose, and it's for his own pleasure that these things get worked out in us. So what's happening here is we're working out, he's working in. We're working out what is being worked into us. Both of them are going together. It's not one waiting on the other. Both are working together. If we're not working out, the working in will take on a whole different light. And that's the Hebrews 12, chastening, correction, trial, and the punishment that a child of his whom he loves needs to have that correction, needs to have that discipline brought into his life so that righteousness would then be the end result of that. So there's definitely going to be the working in here of God. This doesn't mean God is doing all the work for you, but God supplies the necessary empowerment working with your effort. You work all that out. Without God working in you, your workout is worthless. It's going to get nowhere. But with God working in, your working out has the power to succeed in your sanctification. Okay? My obedience is ultimately something God affects in me. In other words, God energizes the Christian to obey and serve him. How do I know that? We'll look at the end of the verse. Why is he doing it? To will and to work for his good pleasure. That's what he wants. That's where he's going. To will and to work for his good pleasure. So God is working in me to will. The will here, there's this desire that would be there, Christian thought, Christian aspiration, all these things to work for God's pleasure, to serve God, to obey God. All these things are developed by the Holy Spirit within our affections. I think Jonathan Edwards is good on that and others. He's working in the will side of this. And we, in our affections, desire this, and the more we desire this, the more we evidence that the Spirit of God is at work in us, and we're working it out. This is all kind of happening together, okay? So the Christian will do what is right before God. We should expect good work to come from the effects of God at work in the midst of the believer. It's for His good pleasure we do this, because the Spirit of God is intending that to happen in that way. Actively working in believers for the sake of His own good, and for what's pleasing to Him. So, as I said before, with fear and trembling, I don't want to do things, I don't want to live my Christian life in a way that is displeasing to God, because the Spirit of God is countering that, and He is wanting to bring things in us that work in us and work out for His good pleasure. Okay, so that kind of coincides, right? They all go together. So how does change happen? And it happens by this work of transformation within our heart. As the Spirit is working and we are responding, and we are responding to the imperative here to work it out. So every believer has a part to play in his sanctification. That's the workout. He's to obey. He's to work with effort. He's continually operate with a perspective of not wanting to displease God. I'll just give you that. And grieve the Spirit and offend God, but to live a holy life that's obedient and glorifying to Christ. And our sanctification can be confidently pursued because we know we have God working within us. He's working in, purposing to fulfill His will, pleasure through us from the point of our justification all the way to glorification. This is what's going on in the Christian life. Okay? Work in, work out. All right, I got to close on this. Any questions or any thoughts? Anything confusing about that? Yeah, Lance? Right. Yeah, there's a lot there in the context that can help on that. Chapter 3, the dogs, the Judaizers, that is not going to work. That's displeasure to God. End of chapter 3 talks about that, as you mentioned. Many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is in their shame. With minds set on earthly things, that's not where you want to be. So, yeah, that's good to compare those. All right? Okay. Well, I want to get to the next verse there, to 2 Corinthians 3:18. We'll have to get there next time, because it brings forward for us a word in the middle of there. That's word transformed. It's the same word, metamorphosis, that is used in Romans 12, 1 and 2, do not be conformed, external conformity to this world. That's where hypocrites live, but be transformed, metamorphosis, by the renewing of your mind. That same word used right here in 2 Corinthians 8, and that's going to be helpful for us to grasp what is actually happening when we say we are progressively being sanctified. And there is within us, the working within us, the Spirit of God transforming us. And that's glorious to learn about that and hear about that. And we want to see that happen, for sure. Okay? All right. Let me close in prayer, and then we'll let you guys go. Lord, I do thank You again for Your Word. Thank You for this passage in Philippians and the truth that is there. There is much on us to consider, that we are charged to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. We have the right affections and attitudes that this passage tells us to have. We need those. Pray for those. We know that you have equipped us for this. You have called us to it. You wouldn't call us and command us to do this if we're not able, if we're not resourced to. And here we have the promise of God Himself, the Spirit of God within us, working in us for purposes that are wonderful, to please you, to honor you. This, Lord, is what we want in our lives. And may we receive it, whatever your hand gives us each day. As we face temptations, may we walk with you. May we respond to what you have provided, that we may stand up over it and escape that moment of temptation. May we learn with the word that you give us, the teaching, the instruction that counsels us in how we should walk, in how this working out should manifest itself. May we respond with obedience and faith to those things, and may you use your word and use these things, these means to see the end come about as we progress towards Christ's likeness and holiness and glorification. May that be the goal we're heading. And as we have that hope fixed on us, as we look to that day when Christ will return, may we be motivated with holy lives here and now. Lord, we're thankful again for our time in this morning, as I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.